This evening's scripture is from John chapter 11, verse 18 through 44. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tonight we conclude the Epiphany sermon series, the Gospel of John, called Seeing Jesus. And we've been looking at miracles of Jesus. Miracles were never just miracles. They weren't ways for Jesus to cause the masses to marvel at him. Jesus wasn't into the wow factor. You know, that literally John says they're signs. They're there to point to who Jesus is and what he's come to do, to reveal who Jesus is. That's the idea behind Epiphany. And tonight we come to the seventh climactic final sign in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It showcases Jesus' power over death, and it's really a prelude to his own resurrection and everything that it signifies. It's interesting, I think, that the first miracle Jesus performed was at a wedding, and the last miracle he performed was at a funeral. Events that mark the continuum of the human experience, and Jesus is right there in the middle of it all. What does this teach us? 3 things. the confusion of faith, the complexity of Jesus, and the courage that's ours. The confusion of faith, the complexity of Jesus, the courage that's ours. First of all, the confusion of faith. There's a little bit backstory. The text that you have printed is not the beginning of the story. Earlier on, when Mary and Martha realize their brother Lazarus is not doing well at all, his illness is leading to death, they send word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And then John underscores just how much Jesus cares for him in verse 5, where it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." They were really, really close. And then comes this strange twist in the plot line. In the very next verse, it says, "So when he heard," that's when Jesus heard, "that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. It reads like a non sequitur. He wasn't making preparations to go. He didn't send word, "Hey, we're on our way." He didn't even tell his disciples, apparently. He didn't seem to do anything. It's odd. What's going on here? And meanwhile, back in Bethany, imagine the angst that Mary and Martha are going through. Why isn't Jesus doing anything? They're watching their brother's life slip away, and Jesus had walked on water. He had fed thousands of people on more than one occasion with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And, you know, he's healed from a distance. Surely he could do that this time. He could, with the snap of a finger, he could be there instantly. Why isn't he doing anything? Then when Jesus finally showed up, 4 days, we learn, after Lazarus actually died, Martha hears that he's there. She races out to him and she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Interestingly, but not surprisingly, later when Mary learns that Jesus is there, rises and comes out to him, she says the exact same words. And Martha would go on to say, "Lord, even now I know God would do whatever you asked. So do something." You see what she's doing? She's confused. There's a lot of confusion. And she's saying, "Lord, I believe, but I don't understand. I know that you're able, but apparently you're not willing. What's going on? I cannot make sense of this." It's a lot of confusion. And it wasn't just with Mary and Martha, because there were a lot of people, we learned, that had come up from Jerusalem, which is really close to Bethany, and they were mourning with Mary and Martha. They're starting to talk funeral gossip. You know, on the one hand, it's very clear he loved him, but if he healed the blind man, who he didn't even really know, why in the world did he let Lazarus die? That doesn't seem like love. That seems cruel. There's a lot of confusion going on at Bethany. And I think there's a lot of confusion for all of us today. It's very similar, because whenever you're going through really difficult times, whenever you're suffering, whenever you're maybe grieving, you are grasping for meaning, aren't you? But it's like looking for a needle in a haystack, and you don't have the emotional, psychological energy to even do that. And if you are a Christian, then it's more complex, because you're trying to search for that needle in a haystack through the lens of who you know God to be. And so you're going, "God, I can't make sense of this. I believe, but I don't understand. I know that you say that you're right in the middle of this, and you feel like you're millions of miles away. God, I know you're interested in me. I know you deeply care, but it seems like you're not on the clock. What's going on, God?" And it really is interesting, isn't it, that when you introduce faith into the already confusing and complicated things in our lives, it tends to get more difficult, not easier. Which may seem upside down to you at first glance, but because you're trying to integrate something that is metaphysically very complex into things in your life that are already really confusing. I mean, do you have unanswered prayers in your own life? That's what Mary and Martha were facing. They had, in essence, sent a prayer request to Jesus. "Please intervene. You love him. Do something about it." Silence. You know, do you ever question God's timing? "If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. God, if you'd only intervened, I wouldn't have missed this job opportunity. If you had answered my prayer request, then I wouldn't be dealing with this absolutely shipwrecked relationship. God, why are you leaving me in the waiting room of life for so long? There's a lot of unanswered questions, but listen. Because he hadn't responded in the way that they thought he should, it wasn't a signal of disinterest on Jesus' part. It meant that there was something else going on behind the scenes from his vantage point, which is far different from their vantage point and ours, and he'd not communicated that to them. They were operating on only partial information, and it led them to this state of confusion. Look, Jesus never shows up too late, and when he shows up, he never shows up with too little. It's always just right. Now, if this evening you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure really where you are spiritually, when you go through suffering, it can send you one of two directions. It can be an opportunity for you to say, oh man, now this is a lifeline I really need to hold on to. Or it can simply validate suspicions that you'd already had of the irrelevancy of Christianity. Well, where is God when it really matters? He's absent. And maybe if you're not a Christian, you've also been put off by Christians in the past because everything seems to be so certain. There's no confusion for these people. Everything aligns, even in the most difficult of circumstances in their life. There's always a verse that they can paste on to their problems. See, there's always a very quick reply. And that doesn't strike you as authentic. It doesn't to me either. And it wasn't the experience of Mary and Martha, because they went to Jesus with their questions and with their confusion and said, look, this is what I'm grappling with. I've got the truth of what I understand you to be, and it's not aligning with the circumstances of my life and the pain and suffering. What am I supposed to do with this, Jesus? Listen, if you are in process or considering whether or not you might believe, think about the crowd here. All these people that came up from Jerusalem. As far as we know, they were disinterested in Jesus before this experience, but they weren't just talking and funeral gossiping. A lot of them evidently were taking this in. They were processing it. They were willing to engage at a certain level, and once the epiphany happened, once Lazarus came forth, it changed their life. It's actually the very next verse after the section you've got. We learn that a lot of these people ended up believing in Jesus. And that's the opportunity that any of us have when we're going through difficult circumstances. What if it were designed by God for you to see him, to truly see him and experience him in a palpable way? Now, if you're a Christian, I think one of the questions that this passage encourages us to ask ourselves is, where do we go when we're scared? Where do we go when there's a lot of confusion and it doesn't seem like our faith is making sense of the reality of our own experience? Do we pull back? Do we disengage? Or do we get up, as Mary and Martha did, and go to Jesus where he was? Because you might be saying, God, it just feels like you're playing games with me. But the reality is, when you look at the scriptures and in this passage, is that we're not pawns on a chessboard, but we are objects of God's sovereign, mysterious love that we cannot fully understand. Shakespeare said, the course of true love never did run smooth. And I think that's exactly right when it comes to understanding the mysterious sovereign love of God that is beyond us but breaks through into our pain. See, look, Jesus did not enter into their experience when they expected him to. But he walked through their pain and suffering. He took them to a place that they would never have chosen to go in order that he might reveal to them something more marvelous and magnificent than they could have ever imagined. But to be sure, faith can be extremely confusing. It's not a reason, though, to say it's not legitimate. There was a point, actually several chapters before this, where things got really confusing for a lot of Jesus' followers. He was teaching some things. He'd done some wonderful miracles, but then he was following it up with a discourse and explaining it. And they're like, no, we can't handle this. And a lot of them, the text, deserted him. And things got real very fast. Jesus looked at those who still remained, and he said, aren't you going to desert me as well? And Peter nailed it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, that's it. That's the lifeline. We can't make sense of it. I mean, sometimes just a dense fog sets in, and what was clearly visible just moments before now is obscured. But there is this lifeline of faith in the midst of all the confusion. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Cling to that. This passage is encouraging us. All right, so that's the confusion of faith, first of all. What about the complexity, secondly, of Jesus? Now, you already seen a lot of the complexity of Jesus because he's not responding the way you expect. But as soon as he shows up on the scene, it's as though John paints this portrait of the vast complexity of Jesus, and I want to explore three aspects of it with you this evening. First of all, the audacity of Jesus. Secondly, the affection of Jesus. And finally, the anger of Jesus. Okay, the audacity, affection, anger of Jesus. Three aspects of his complexity. First of all, the audacity of Jesus. When Jesus first speaks to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Don't miss those first couple of words. I am. If you've been here for other sermons in this series, this is one of those things that might pop out because it's actually a theme in the Gospel of John. When he says, "I am," this is Hebrew code for "I'm God." Everything that I would need to be in order to be equal with the Father, I am that. And so the religious leaders understood this implicitly. They said, look, this is not only audacious, this is blasphemous. And it became part of the case that they built against Jesus. Then Jesus went on to say something that was equally audacious. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, I've come to reverse death. I mean, it's not only audacious, it's ridiculous, right? Who does that? Unless you can back that up. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he stood there before this tomb. 4 days into it, Martha says, "Oh gosh, don't bother rolling away that stone because it smells bad." I actually like the King James Version at this point better. "It stinketh," she said. And he calls forth this man who's mummified from head to toe. At this point, I think it gets a little comical. It conjures images, you know, of horror movies and, you know, Night of the Living Dead. And here comes Lazarus. You never hear anything from him because the focus really isn't on him. It's on the audacious proclamation of Jesus and his ability to back it up. I'm the resurrection and the life. Here I'm going to prove it. And that becomes a prelude, of course, to his own resurrection, which is the preeminent miracle in the entire Bible. And Paul says it's so important that everything in Christianity hangs on it. This is the anchor of Christianity. If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, then let's stop all this religious mumbo-jumbo and go do something else with our time and energy. But since he actually did and appeared to all these eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days, it backs up all of the claims, especially the very provocative, audacious one. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Incredibly audacious. But he backs it up. Now, what about the affections, the affection of Jesus? Because you contrast his reply to Martha with the one that he had with Mary. With Martha, it's, "I am. I am God. Deal with it. You need this." It had a confrontational tone to it. But with Mary, he uncontrollably weeps. And people observing it said, "Look how he loved them." And, you know, with Martha, it was, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He's trying to help her. She's processing her faith, the truth that she knows. "Yes, I know this is true, but I can't handle it." He's entering into that, see, and saying, "Wrestle with this reality, because the biggest problem that you have, death, is something that I've come to completely overcome." But with Mary, he melts. His affection is obvious. And we need that complexity, don't we? I think we all need that kind of complexity in our God. On the one hand, we need a God who is above and beyond the ordinary difficulties of our human experience so that he can overcome them. We need a God who is transcendent. But don't you crave a God who is immanent, a God who comes incredibly close, who enters in to your pain and suffering and loves you in a very tender way? A God who stands at the tomb, at the graveside, and weeps. I was thinking about the time that we got, this was years ago, we got the news that Ellen, my wife's father, had died. We knew he was facing death, but it came more quickly than we expected. And when I got the news, involuntarily, I just started wailing. I didn't know that was in me. I started weeping. It's a very natural and unnatural human experience at the same time. When you stand, if you've ever stood beside the graveside of someone and wept, do you know Jesus has been there? He's been in your shoes. He's wept because of death of a loved one, and he deeply cares for you. It's an incredibly important thing for us to contemplate, that he's not this ivory tower God who delivers his decree from on high. He's not this, you know, impersonal spiritual force that you're supposed to tap into. He's a friend who loves you fiercely. And he not only sympathizes, he empathizes, right? He is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had anticipated some 700 years earlier, that he would be the one, this man who is a man of sorrow, acquainted with suffering. That's who Jesus was. Look, Mary, and especially Martha, came to Jesus with their questions, and Jesus came to them with his tears. He identifies. He enters into that pain and suffering. And that's an incredibly important thing to begin to grasp. That's his audacity, his affection. What about his anger? Are you starting to see this remarkable range to Jesus' emotions? Even just the emotional complexity of this God-man. Now you say, I don't necessarily see his anger in this passage. It's because it's muted a bit in the English translation. In verse 38, and it occurs several verses earlier as well, it says, when Jesus approached the tomb, he was deeply moved. Literally, the word, I mean, translators really struggle with how to express this appropriately in English, but literally, it's this. The Greek means to roar or snort with anger, like an animal, like a lion, like a bull. Eugene Peterson's The Message translation, I think, really captures it best. Then Jesus, the anger welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. Can you begin to picture that now? He is furious. He is irate. It's sort of this primordial rage. The theologian John Calvin said, because you're saying, well, what is he angry about? And Calvin speculated, and I think he's probably right. Who's going to disagree with John Calvin, right? He said, Jesus' anger and readiness, his anger was about a readiness to do combat with death itself. As he approached the tomb, he said he was like a wrestler preparing for the contest. No wonder he groans for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes. If Jesus' audacity and affection tell us who he was, his anger tells us what he came to do. I mean, just as in John chapter 2, if you were here for that sermon, Jesus was staring at this wedding feast and thinking about his own wedding that would come. He's now looking at this funeral, and he was thinking about more than just this funeral. He's saying, look, if I'm going to go in and reverse Lazarus's entombment, I'm going to have to be entombed. If I'm going to bring him out of the grave, I'm going to have to go into the grave myself. If I'm going to release him from the bonds of death, from the jaws of this monster, I've got to be completely consumed by it myself. He understood this, and very realistically, we learn in the text that this was the final straw for those who were building their case against Jesus. After this, they moved fast to Jesus' arrest and finally his execution. So do you see, there's absolutely nothing simple about Jesus. He's an incredibly complex God-man savior. And we wouldn't want him to be anything less, right? Because, look, the Jesus that is often found in pop culture, maybe lurking in our own imaginations, this very thin and simple Jesus will not help us because we ourselves are incredibly complex beings. And one-dimensional gods never really satisfies. Gods like beauty and success and the next sale, things like sex, you know, they lift us for a moment and then they leave us. What we need is the multifaceted, incredibly complex Jesus who comes in and enters down deep and helps us deal with the things that are most profound about our existence, the things that frankly rip us apart inside. Several years ago, I had to go to a meeting fairly close by, and so I was flying, you know, just up and back in one day, and I didn't take a bag with me. So I'm getting ready to go through security, and I'm bending down to take off my shoes, and I look down and I go, oh my gosh, I have a massive rip in my pants from front to back. And I had no change of clothes. I'm panicking. What am I going to do? You know, I'm dressed to impress. And this is horrid. So, you know, I'm panicking. And I get out my phone and I text my wife, Ellen, because surely she's going to have a solution for this, right? And then I go through security and I get my phone off the conveyor belt. And she's texting me back. Oh, great. And I open it up. Her text is, thank you so much. I needed to laugh that hard. What are you talking about? That's not helping me any. She's like, okay, well, you know, Leo needs a little dose of humility. You're not all that important. The more I thought about that ridiculous moment, the more I thought, there's a spiritual parallel. You know, for all the dress to impress exterior that we might have in our life, the reality is every single one of us are ripped from front to back inside of our soul. And, you know, that is our own plight. Down deep, we keep trying to feed our soul with these one-dimensional gods, and it only tears us apart. There's a pretty profound song by the rock group Mumford & Sons called Roll Away Your Stone. Listen to these words. Roll away your stone, I'll roll away mine. Together we can see what we will find. You told me that I would find a hole within the fragile substance of my soul. And I have filled this void with things unreal, and all the while, my character, it steals. See, we fill our life with all of these things, and instead of making us more the person we think, it steals from us. It robs us. It melts the interior, and it rips us apart. I think Lazarus gives us sort of a spiritual paradigm for understanding our own plight. And it's part of, I imagine, what Jesus was imagining as he's standing there in front of Lazarus' tomb, because we, like Lazarus, contracted this spiritual illness. And like Lazarus, it's fatal. It's what the Bible calls sin, and it has completely undone us. It's ripped us inside out from front to back, and it's left us for dead. What we need is not a spiritual coach who can come in and give us a good pep talk to bring us back to life. We need someone who can breathe words into us and bring us to life. We need a Savior. We need the resurrection and the life. We need him to give us not a better life, but a brand new life, that we come forth from the tomb and he says, get rid of those grave clothes and go. You're a new person in Christ. That's what we need. And so Jesus is standing there, fuming, angry at what death has done, and knowing that he would be ripped to shreds from front to back on the cross so that we might be made whole. That's what the gospel is, that this one who spiritually is completely healthy took the hit for us who are sick to the core so that he might heal us in every respect. And he says, what's left is that you believe. He said, you know, whoever believes in me, though he die, will live. And that word, that preposition actually, prepositions make all the difference sometimes. In Greek, it's believe into. It's not just this cognitive assent. It's like he's saying, you've got to dive into the waters. You have to enter into the whole world of who Jesus is. And when you do, you become one with him and he with you. I mean, how could this transcendent, multifaceted, complex being be any closer to us than being one with us? That is the promise of the gospel. That's the confusion of faith, the complexity of Jesus. And when you begin to process the confusion of faith in light of the complexity of Jesus, it leads to the courage that's ours. Let's talk about that finally. And two aspects of the courage that's ours. The courage, on the one hand, to face death and to live life. The courage to face death. You know, life, a lot of life, is learning how to live it in light of impending death. It's a universal experience, only like unto birth. We will all face death. And so it colors the way we live. We handle this in different ways because death casts this massive shadow upon our life. So we divert our attention, we, you know, sentimentalize it and develop euphemisms for it. In essence, we start to kid ourselves that it's really a friend when, of course, we know it's this monstrous aberration. It is not a friend. The New Testament understands this. The New Testament does not consider death a friend. It considers it an enemy. And Paul thinks of it that way, so that he's able to look at death and taunt it, actually. Death, where is your sting? Why can he do that? Because Jesus not only wept in the face of death because death had wielded its sword, and not only was he angry at it, fuming at what it meant, but he actually did do combat with death. And because of that, from the New Testament perspective, death is actually a defeated enemy. The death, as Paul would say, would be swallowed up by the life that is the resurrection and the life. And as a result, what that does, because Jesus went beyond the grave to reverse it, it breeds this astounding courage in our own experience. And that makes a great deal of difference. The French philosopher and non-Christian Luc Ferry said this: the Christian response to mortality is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but to also to beat death itself. What does that mean practically? It means that death is not the end. It really is simply a shadow, and we have to treat it as an enemy, but a defeated enemy. The Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, mid-20th century, lost his wife to cancer in her 30s. He was in his car with his young children, headed to her funeral. His oldest daughter asks a question, provocative question: "Dad, if Jesus died for our sin, why do we still have to die?" At that moment, a massive truck in the lane next to them passed by them, casting a giant shadow over their vehicle. And he said, "Sweetheart, would you rather be hit by the truck that just passed us or the shadow of the truck?" "Well, that's easy, the shadow of the truck." And he says, "Precisely. Jesus was hit by the truck of death so that you and I would only be hit by the shadow of death." And it's real. It's sad. But it means that there is a different kind of grief. And Paul would go on to say, look, we grieve. It's false. It's fake to pretend like you shouldn't grieve. And it's unhealthy psychologically. But we grieve not as those without hope. So there's two kinds of grief. There's hopeless grief and hope-filled grief. There's the kind of grief that cowers in fear, and the kind of grief that is courageous and fearless. You can begin to imagine the implications of that in our own existence, because the more that works itself into our psyche, I think what it does is it begins to produce something that really is otherworldly. In the midst of grief, in the midst of suffering, it begins to produce joy, a deep kind of happiness. When my wife's father died years ago, when our daughters were younger, the graveside, after the graveside service, our oldest daughter, Anna, about 7 at that time, I remember her like it was yesterday, grasping the casket, and she was weeping uncontrollably. It's really a sad and at the same time beautiful scene. But then I noticed, off in the distance, playing, dancing, laughing and giggling in the graveyard are her two younger sisters, Margaret and Mary. And I thought, wow, here's my older daughter, like a one growing into adulthood, beginning to process the ugliness, the enemy that death is, but juxtaposed against her younger sisters, realizing that a true person processing the confusion of faith in light of the complexity of Jesus means that you realize it isn't the end, it is a shadow, and it begins to breed that joy in your life so that you begin to taste what David in Psalm 30 says, that God really has the power to turn our mourning into dancing. Do you know that possibility? That's the courage to face death, and it's also, finally, the courage to actually live. Jesus says in verse 26, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. See, if our greatest fear is reduced to a shadow, then we are actually free to live. Pascal put it this way, we should define life backwards so you can live it forwards. Now that merits some meditation this week on that tricky twist of phrase. We should define life backwards so you can live it forwards. Imagine the power, imagine the courage that's accessible to us if death really has lost its sting. It really isn't going to impact everything in my life. And I realize then individually that Jesus has brought me out of the tomb and that he's saying, why are you still wearing those grave clothes? Take off those grave clothes. Everything in your life that stinketh, all of those vestiges of decay, why are they still there? Why are you filling that hole of your soul still that's ripping you to shreds? I have made you into a new person. Believe into the world that I am. And in essence, roll away your stone because I've rolled away mine and I've made you a magnificent new creature to God's glory. One last little thing before we close, because part of living now in this courageous way is beginning to imagine what is ours beyond the walls of this world, this place where the one who is the resurrection and life will put everything back together. Everything that is ripped apart, he's going to mend, and everything that's wrong, he's going to put to right. Can you imagine that? Johnny Erickson Tada, herself a quadriplegic, one of my heroes, envisions this. I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, enclosed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who's cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope it gives someone who's manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. That kind of future hope can fill us now to live with courage in the moment. Because even the worst that this broken world can hurl at us, in essence, is ultimately, in the scope of eternity, nothing. See, this passage is saying, why would you want to miss out on that? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with your questions. Come like Mary came, with your questions, falling at Jesus' feet. And it is striking. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Mary always seemed to be in the same place at Jesus' feet. Whether it was when Jesus was teaching and others were scrambling around doing other things, Mary's right there at Jesus' feet, listening to him. Or in the chapter right after this, dinner party that she and Martha threw, where's Mary? She's at Jesus' feet with a very expensive jar of perfume, bathing his feet with her hair. And now, in the midst of her confusion and her questions, right there at Jesus' feet, could there be a better, safer place in all the universe? And it also reminds us that Christianity fundamentally isn't simply about getting our questions answered, but it's discovering the ultimate experience of love. It's entering into that love that changes us. It satisfies our soul. And one day, that love will transport us to a place where our weeping will turn into wonder at the one who is the resurrection and the life, who turns our mourning into dancing and our funeral into a wedding feast that we'll enjoy for eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much that in spite of the ripped up condition of our own souls, that you have allowed yourself to be torn to pieces for us. That you do indeed turn our mourning into dancing, and you take the moments that are deathly and you bring life out of them. Would you do that now, Lord? Use this time to strengthen us, and we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.